Certainly appreciate the song service and the prayer that's been offered. I hope you'll pray for us the time that we stand before you. Lord willing, I'd like to try to take a look at the book of Matthew, first chapter, this morning regarding the genealogy and the birth of Christ. And I think in the past we have already spoken about the genealogy of Christ, which is very important that the Bible has recorded it and kept it preserved all these years. There's a great significance to that, and I don't particularly want to deal with that too much this morning, but I want to try to make our way completely through the first chapter. And if the Lord doesn't bless us, it won't take too long, but if the Lord does bless us, it might be a struggle to get completely through it. But I hope you pray for us the time that we stand before you. It starts out in Matthew 1, verse 1. He says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, in the beginning, when it talks about the book of the generation of Christ, he intends to set forth his genealogical significance, that he indeed has right to claim the throne of his father David. And one thing I might mention about Matthew, being a publican, he was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. And he's given the honor that the book he wrote down of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the inspiration of God, is the very first one that appears in the New Testament. And I want to say on the outset, it's primarily Jewish in its spirit, because he presents Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the King or the Messiah. Whereas when you contrast the all four of the gospel accounts, you have the four-faced beast over in Revelation. He had the face of a lion. And I believe that that indicates Matthew's tenor or spirit of his gospel. And it's the only book that you find the kingdom of heaven. That term used is in the book of Matthew. You don't find it in Mark, Luke, or John. They always use the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of heaven. But this, as though he presents the face of the lion, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, as the king or the Messiah, it is primarily towards the Jewish people in the gospel account, in showing that he indeed is he which was to come. And he starts it out, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the significance is that he has connections with David and Abraham to satisfy the Jewish people, because prophetically it was said that he would be the son of David and that he would be of the seed of Abraham, and therefore he had to comply with that prophetic event in order to fulfill the word of God and indeed be he the Messiah and the king of the Israelites. But he says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Now, he mentions David first. And it's kind of hard to sometimes take what his significance is. But many times, it was a greater honor to be the son of David than the son of Abraham, because that was the royal lineage coming through David. Now, you recall that they didn't have a king until King Saul. After they had come out of the land of Egypt, and way after the promise had been given to Abraham, they went into the land of Israel and they desired a king. Now, up to that time, they'd had patriarchs such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they'd had prophets all along the way, and they'd had judges. But now they wanted a king. And when Samuel came to the Lord and apologized for their behavior, their rebellious behavior, the Lord says, Samuel, they've not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, wanting a king. For the Lord God was their king. And when he gave them that king, it was the sort of king that they thought outwardly in appearance. King Saul was very large and very comely, and they were rejoiced in their king. But eventually that king became a great burden to that nation. And you know, sometimes it was Brother Lawrence that says, you got to be careful what you pray for, the Lord might give it to you. They wanted that king, and he gave them that king, and became a great burden to that nation, because he would take their young men and bring them in to go to battle in the wars. And he would tax them very heavily of their possessions. And whatever demands he made, the people had to give of that. And you know, sometimes we get burdened with governments that overtax us. And the burden gets very strong. And before you know it, you think all you do is work for the government, because everything you go, you make, goes to the government anyway. I understand you have to work through about the middle of June of the year before you actually get all your taxes paid. And the rest you might be able to take home, maybe. But Anyway, he was a great burden to that nation. But moreover, a greater burden than that was the fact that he was a rebellious, disobedient king, and the spiritual welfare of that nation had declined very greatly under King Saul, though the prophet Samuel's there to encourage them and to speak the word of God. But up to that point, they'd had patriarchs, prophets, and judges, and now they have a king. And these kings continued on through the time that they were carried into Babylonian captivity, and then you see the kingdom breaking up. And during the space of time, maybe 400 years plus, between the time the Old Testament was finished and the New Testament begins, you've got what I would refer to as a period of time when they had princes and priests among them that did exercise leadership over them. So he emphasizes that David the king is a primary and important point here because of his lineage, the Lord Jesus Christ must be born. And not only was David important because King Saul was the choice of the people, David was the choice of the Lord God. He being the youngest son of Jesse, and he being of a youth when Samuel went over there to anoint him king of Israel, and he was disdained by his elder brethren, and he was not the sort of one that you would have looked on outwardly and have chosen yourself. But, you know, the Lord God told Samuel, he said, the Lord God doesn't look on the outward appearance. Because, you know, when the eldest came out before Samuel of the house of Jesse, he was very large and very comely in appearance, Eliab, the firstborn. And Samuel said, surely this is the one the Lord God has anointed king. And the Lord told Samuel, that's not the boy. And they went through all seven of them. And Samuel told Jesse, says, have you got any more boys? He said, I've got the youngest out there, David. He's tending the sheep. He's but a youth. And said, well, bring him hither. And Samuel anointed him kings because God told him that's the one. He says, I look upon the heart, Samuel, not on the outward appearance. And you know, you need not worry that maybe you haven't got the abilities and the possessions in this world that might give you eminence and outward praise of people. But if you got a contrite heart and spirit before God, you're a very blessed individual because you're one God takes notice of. And it's important to him because he looks upon the heart. And it's important to us that we look on hearts also and not the outward appearance. Because no doubt, if you look on my outward appearance, my outward ways, it'd be amazing to me if you spend another minute of your time around me. But the heart's what's important. It's the Lord's people, their heart in tune to God. And do they seek faithfully after him? And David was important because he was the Lord's choice. And we find that Christ is the son of David. Now, we've already mentioned many times about, I'm going to have to hurry here. Let's see. We mentioned many times when Christ said in Matthew 22:42, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say the son of David. The Jews are very meticulous about genealogical records, and I found other people to be that way also. I'm kind of interested, but it's not real important that I ever know about my genealogy. I've got a more important spiritual genealogy than my natural genealogy. And I'm a whole lot closer to the people of God than I am my natural family, though I love them very dearly. But David says, well, if he be the son of David, why does David by the Spirit call him Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand while I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's quoting Psalms 110, verse 1. How is he David's son if David calls him Lord? They couldn't answer that question. But we've already made mention that he's the son of David according to the flesh. But he's declared to be the son of God with power by the Spirit of God, by the resurrection from the dead. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, the only way you can have that circumstance is that he indeed has a natural lineage, but he's also been the eternal son of God before the world began. That's the only way you can make that combination there. And you can answer that question today, whereas the Pharisees of that day could not answer that question. He's the eternal Son of God, manifest in the flesh, of the seed and lineage of David. And also, importantly, of the seed of Abraham, which we will not take much time to get into that. But, you know, when Abraham was given promises of God, you have a start here. He'd be a father of many nations. And he's not yet had a child, and it gets bigger and bigger all the time. But, you know, when he was made promise that he would have a son when he was 75 years of age, that wasn't fulfilled till he was 100. That's 25 years later. But said, you'll have a son by Sarah thy wife, and your seed will be as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. And it's important that that promise be fulfilled, because if it were not, God is made a liar, and you'll never have the Lord Jesus Christ by natural descent. You ever think about how many times that could have got interrupted? Or over here when God destroyed the earth by water, caused the flood to come upon it, if he destroyed all of mankind, where would have been our Messiah? Because he's already made promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, that he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And he's made promise here that the woman would have a seed, indicating a virgin birth, that a woman would have seed, and that seed of that woman would be enmity against the serpent or the old devil, and it would give him a fatal head bruise, whereas he would bruise the heel of the Messiah. And there is your first promise or prophetic statement there, that there would be a Messiah born of woman, born of virgin birth. Now, you kind of channel a little bit closer when Abraham comes along, because that could have happened to any woman at that point. The prophecy is not real distinct about what type of woman. We know that that woman shall be of the lineage of Abraham when Abraham is given the promise, that of him, of his seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Messiah would bring a blessing upon them called eternal life, and be to every people among every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And it would bless those people. It's made a channel right here. Here's the fountainhead, the patriarch named Abraham, that he would be of the seed of Abraham. And more particularly, he would be of the seed of David, who's of the tribe of Judah, a son of Jacob. And you know, that's another prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. And Jacob says that Judah is one thy brethren shall praise. Because he said, no ruler shall come except between the feet of Judah, between the feet of Judah, until Shiloh come. He says that unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And he's prophetically saying that there will be a king that will rise up of the tribe of Judah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, and he'll be very, very important. Jacob said it's important, the tribe of Judah. You're just narrowing it down a little bit closer. And you know, there's no problem with God doing that. He can be just as close and precise as he wants to be, because nothing's going to frustrate his word. Because he says in Psalms 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It doesn't ever change. You don't have to say, well, I wonder if I can count on it today or if I can count on it tomorrow. Surely you can count on it always, because his word is settled in heaven. And now we've got the line of the tribe of Judah, as he's described in the book of Revelation, that he's prevailed to take the book and open the seals thereof. So it would come of Abraham. It would be a Jewish virgin, a woman, that would conceive and bruise the head of the serpent. And it would be of Abraham's lineage, primarily the tribe of Judah, and primarily the seed of David. That's channeling right real close. And just for the Jews to look for another Messiah, brethren, is futility indeed. Because there's no other that could have fulfilled all this but Jesus Christ. All right, let's go on. He says, and Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now here you have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now, you recall that Abraham begat Isaac, but he also had Ishmael, but nothing said about him. That's not the, he's not an important boy. Isaac was. Ishmael was born after the flesh of the Egyptian handmaiden called Hagar. But also, Jacob had a brother named Esau. Nothing said about him. It's because the promise was upon Jacob and not Esau. As it's written, Jacob have a love, Esau have a hated. But now he says that Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Something is said about his brethren. We've already said that Judah's going to be the tribe that the Messiah would come by. But and his brethren, I think indicating that the family of Israel was a type and shadow of the entire family of God. That you've got a very blessed circumstance in the tribe of Judah, that of him came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But importantly, that blessing is going to be upon the entire family of God, out of every kindred, tongue, people, nation. He said they're not all Israel, which are Israel, indicating that we're spiritual Israelites. So he says he begat Judas and his brethren. His brethren are important because they are in that family that's going to inherit the land of Canaan. They're going to be part of that family. It's going to be in the household of God, in the church of the living God. And that's why he makes reference to the brethren, I think. And he says, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. Now, he mentions here that Phares was begotten by Judas. But you recall that circumstance right there, that Tamar, they don't think she's a Jewish woman. But she had been married to Judah's firstborn and to his secondborn and was promised to his thirdborn after the first two boys died. But Judah didn't fulfill that promise, and she dressed up like a harlot, and he went in unto her and begat Perez and Esrom. This indicates right here that the moral conduct of Judas is not why God blessed his tribe. Indeed, it wasn't. But Perez is the lineage by which that seed would go through. Now, the best I can make of this is when you mention Tamar here, and later on you're going to mention Ruth and Rahab the harlot, you're going to mention women that were not Jewish women and not necessarily women of good reputation. But you are going to notice that in spite of our sinful condition as Gentiles, God drew that loving band around Gentile people and not just limited it to Jews. I have no contempt or anything to say about these women, but the point is I have this to say, that I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And it's by His loving kindness that He embraced a portion of the Gentiles and not just restrict it to the Jewish family. Because if that blessing is upon Jews only, we might as well go home, brethren, because we have nothing here to rejoice about. But it's not just restricted to that. He embraced the Gentiles with that covenant as well. A people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. These women may be typical of that. I think Ruth particularly is. Ruth the Moabitess. That she was redeemed by Boaz, which is in the lineage here. It said, Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, or Boaz, of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. Now, I think that's Rahab the harlot. There's no New Old Testament reference that it is, but I'll just put it this way. If it's not, just come up here and prove me wrong. That's all I had to say to that. I think that's Rahab the harlot. She was the one that took in those spies. When they came to spy out the land, there in Numbers chapter 13, the 12 spies went to spy out Canaan's land, and she took them in and hid those spies. The ones that went first. She hid them, the spies. And they weren't put to death. And she said, when you come back and Jericho is destroyed, when Jericho is destroyed, she said, remember me and my house. And they promised her their house would not be destroyed. And it was not. And I think out of that, perhaps she was a Jewish proselyte and became part of that nation and part of that religion. And she's in the lineage of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, a beautiful picture of the Gentiles coming in to the fold of God. But it says, of her, Boaz was begot. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, Ruth the Moabitess. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon. You come to the point where you got David the king. Before that point, before King Saul, there were no kings in Israel. You had judges, you had patriarchs, and you had prophets that spoke the word of God. And I think it's very important that when someone is a patriarch, that's looked to as a father figure of many peoples or even a particular family, that he is God-fearing and he leads that family in ways of righteousness for the sake of the Lord and tries to influence his family any way he can. Now, I'll say this, that if you do have influence among people, try to influence them in a godly way. Someone asked me one time, said, I know somebody that's considering getting an abortion. I said, do you have influence with them? Yes. I said, try to influence them not to do it. I said, because you know it's wrong and you wouldn't do it. And the Bible teaches it's wrong. If you've got influence, try to influence them not to do that. Now, if I'd have gone over there and tried to tell them not to do it, they didn't know me from Adam and told them it was wrong, they might not take what I had to say. But if you have influence over people, try to influence them in a godly way and influence them to do things which are righteous and God-honoring. Because there's a lot of circumstances that I don't get involved and I don't do anything because I don't have any influence. What I say is not regarded. That's just facts of life. But sometimes there's people that regard what I say. And if I have a chance to influence them, I hope I'll try to influence them in a godly way. These patriarchs were important because Abraham was an altar builder. He built altars to God. In fact, when you look at Genesis chapter 22, Isaac knew what they were going to do there and go up here and sacrifice. He said, "Father, here is the fire, here is the wood, but where is the sacrifice?" He knew what they were doing. My boys know what goes on in the Primitive Baptist Church. Your children will know what goes on in the Primitive Baptist Church if you bring them here like you should. And there's no doubt in their mind, a patriarch should have that kind of influence over their children and raise them in godly ways and to honor the Lord. He said, David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. She were called Bathsheba. Doesn't he mention her name? I don't know why, but I've got my ideas. But he was the one that he committed adultery with her when he should have been out leading his army in battle. But it says she had been the wife of Uriah. The babe that they conceived by adultery did die. And then Solomon was born after that he had taken her unto wife, after Uriah had died. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, which is Rehoboam, you find in the Old Testament. And Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. Now Abiah is sometimes Abijam or Abijah, but here it has Abiah. And he begat Asa. Asa was a very good king. There's a good account about King Asa, king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. Now, at the point of Rehoboam, you've got a split in the nation of Israel. You've got the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel of 10 tribes. And you've got the southern kingdom, which the kings of Judah reigned, which is the royal lineage that would come down to Christ. You had the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. So you had a split here by one called Jeroboam. And the Lord God told Jeroboam, when Rehoboam became very ungodly, now this kind of starts in Solomon. Solomon was very a godly man at first. He even sought the wisdom of God. And God gave him wisdom like no man had ever had before, and riches and honor. But it said he married many strange women. And I'll just use that verse as good as I know of, that you ought to marry someone who's God-fearing, not a strange woman. You ought to marry somebody who loves the Lord and has a tender heart for the Lord. But Solomon married many strange women, and they led him into idolatry. And when he got in this idolatrous circumstance, and his mind was away from the Lord, and Rehoboam was growing up and took the throne, God has already, his wrath is kindled against the nation of Israel because of their disobedience and rebellion, because they're not looking to the Lord. And the old counselors told Rehoboam, said, you ought to rule as your father ruled, and you ought to take the burden off the people, the great burden that's upon them, because you're...
Side two.
Everybody talks about the children of the future of our church, that we need to have children in our midst, and I'm glad to have children in our midst, but I'm thankful for the old people too. If you want to amen that, I will. Because they've had the experience of life, and they've had the experience and developed wisdom that we don't know yet as young men or young people in the house of God. And sure, I like to see children in the house of God, but I want to see the old people too. They're important. And these older counselors that had counseled King Solomon spoke to him things that he should have been listening to, and he rejected their counsel, and he accepted the counsel of the young men that he had grown up with. And they counseled him to say this to Jeroboam, said, "My little finger shall be thicker than my loins." And he says, "Whereas my father did chastise you with stripes, I will chastise you with scorpions." And he's not going to lift the burden, but he's going to make it even greater. Now that's what the young men counseled him. They should have been listening to the older men. Amen, amen. They should have. Well, when he told Jeroboam that, God told Jeroboam, he said, "Take a garment and rip it into 12 pieces and select for you 10 of them." Because 10 tribes are given to, I didn't mean to get involved in all this, but 10 tribes are going to be given to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And 2 tribes remain with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And now you have the children of the nation of Israel have been split into 2 kingdoms. And Jeroboam was a very wicked king, as most kings were of Israel. King Ahab being perhaps the most wicked, the husband of Jezebel. And you had king of Judah and a king of Israel from that point on that the Bible discusses. But the royal lineage keeps following the house of Judah. And it says, Abiah begat Asa, who was a good king. And Asa begat Josaphat. And Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. Now that Ezekias is really Hezekiah in the Old Testament, which was a good king of Judah. He was the one where the prophet came to him and said, "The Lord God said to set your house in order, for thou shalt die," because he was sick on his bed. And Hezekiah turned himself to the wall and wept before the Lord. And he said, "Lord, I have been faithful to follow thee. I have been faithful to follow after thee and instruct thy people to follow after thee." And the Lord God sent that prophet back to him and says, "Indeed, you've been faithful. I will add to your life 15 years. And he said, "This sign shall be unto you. Shall the sundial go back so many degrees or forward so many degrees?" And he says, "No big deal for it to go forward so many degrees. Let it go backwards so many degrees." And that came to pass. That came to pass. The sign went backwards so many degrees, which is contrary to nature, indicating the power of God involved. And it was a sign to Hezekiah that he would live longer. And he lived 15 more years by the providence of God, because of his goodness before the Lord. And after Hezekiah, the kings of Judah become very wicked. And it won't be long until they'll be led into Babylonian captivity. Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah. Josiah was a good king, the others were not. And Josiah begat Jeconias. Now here is one here that's very wicked. Jeconias, he's also called Coniah or Jehoiakim. And about the time they were carried into Babylonian captivity, it says, "And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon." And Jehoiakim dies in this captivity. And he's referred to as a very wicked king, and a prophecy that's made to him in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. I think it's pretty important. Jeremiah 22:30, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless." Now, Coniah did have children, but notice his prophecy. "Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, that for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and running any more in Judah, and ruling any more in Judah." Now this says right here in this prophecy, "Render this man childless," in the sense that any seed after him shall not prosper, sitting upon the throne of David the king. Because of his wickedness, it's saying that there's a curse put upon him that none of his seed, and you can't get any more finer than that, his seed. That's the whole seed's going to be cursed. "Render this man childless, for none of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah." Now you say, well, if that's the case, how could Jesus Christ not have the curse upon him? That's because Jesus Christ wasn't conceived of any natural man. You see, there's a curse on this lineage. This is why it's futility to the Jews to look for another Messiah. He must be of the seed of David. He must have a legal right to sit upon the throne of this lineage or genealogy, and no curse can be upon him. Now, how are you going to fix that? How is any lawyer going to get around all of this? First of all, he has a legal right to sit upon the throne is because he is the adopted son of Joseph. He's born in Joseph's house. Any male child born in the house of a patriarch or a landowner becomes the adopted child of that man. And Christ is born in the house of Joseph. He becomes the adopted son of Joseph, having all the legal rights of Joseph, and one of them is to sit upon the throne. But see, Joseph's got a curse upon him, but that's no problem because Jesus Christ is not the natural son of Joseph. You say, well, he's not yet the seed of David. How are you going to get around that? That's because he's the seed of the woman, and Mary was a daughter of David. He's the seed of David. In Luke chapter 3, you've got the genealogy of Mary, which goes back through Nathan, the son of David, and he's the seed of the woman. Therefore, he's the seed of David. But he has no curse upon him because he's not the seed of Coniah, and yet he's got a legal right to rule because he's the adopted son of Joseph, who had a legal right to that throne. The Jews look for another Messiah. They've missed the whole point in Matthew chapter 1, as far as I'm concerned, because he's the only one that could fulfill that. And God, in his wisdom, had this to the point where there's no one else that could fulfill it. It didn't leave it open for another one to fulfill it. So Jeconias and his brethren were begat by Josias about the time they were carried to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. You remember last week when we were talking about Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple, and there in Zechariah chapter 4, that Zerubbabel had laid the foundation, and he had the plumb line, and he would finish it out, as Zerubbabel was a strong type of Christ. Well, here he is in the lineage and genealogy of Christ. He's the son of Salathiel, the son of Jeconias. And Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, he's going to break this genealogy out into three parts that we've already mentioned before. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are about 14 generations. And then the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. You got three distinctions of 14 generations. Now, I want to mention in passing that that's not entirely accurate. There's not exactly 14 generations. Between David the king and going to Babylon, there's 17. There was three particular kings that married into the family of King Ahab, and they were told not to. And it says the sins of the fathers shall fall to the third and fourth generation. I think those three were left out deliberately in this genealogy. Now, for the purpose of Matthew, and I'm just saying this is what I think. I'd be interested in what you brethren think about it also. It's not his purpose to give every step of that genealogy. What his purpose is to tie Christ back to David and to Abraham. That's his purpose right there. And breaking it out into three phases of that, where he calls patriarchs, prophets, and judges, and then kings of Judah. And then after that, after the Babylonian captivity, you got princes and priests seem to rule and to lead and direct the people of God. One outstanding character I'll mention in passing was Judas Maccabee, which you have some books that are in some Bibles, but they're not regarded to be inspired books of the Bible. During the time of Malachi's last words and the New Testament, it was about 400-something years, where Judas Maccabee was a great leader of the nation of Israel, a very godly man. But he was a prince in Israel, and the priests also were what gave direction and leadership to the people of God. And you've broken down into those three different phases. It seems like that's what his purpose was. It's not his purpose to be precise about how many generations, but that they do tie back to David and to Abraham. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, he's going to tell the circumstance of his birth was on this wise. That when she was espoused to Joseph, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, an espousal period is when a young man and a young woman have a legal binding relationship that they are going to get married, and it's by covenant at this point. An agreement has been made between the father of the woman and the young man based upon a dowry price. And she is not to be for any other man at that point. They are legally bound at that point, though they've not yet come together. It's called an espousal period, or maybe an engagement period, that they are tied together legally and it's binding. That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ died, and he was raised again 3 days and three nights later, that's why we're described as the church, in Joel 1 verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now, if at this point, if Joseph were to die, Mary would be a widow in Israel, a legal widow that had to be cared for in Israel as they care for widows. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he died, we're still regarded as a virgin, but we are a widowed virgin, lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And the lamentation is our godly husband had to die for our sins. And we are a virgin widowed because that relationship was legal and binding from the very start. That's the point I'm trying to get across. So if Joseph were to die, she's a widow in the land of Israel. But our Lord will come back and redeem us
physically and take us home to glory some sweet day. We're waiting for that time. But he says that she was found with child when she was yet espoused to Joseph. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, I just love this verse, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now, it says he was a just man, and he didn't want to make her a public example. Now, I have to admit, sometimes we get started at the point we just want to make an example of everybody so that the others looking around will say, that's what's going to happen to me if I do that. Sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes you've got to resort to that. And I've always felt like, you know, over here in the Mideastern countries, if someone gets caught stealing, they cut off his right hand. Now, I maintain it only take one handless man up in Jackson for all the stealing to stop. You got one man walking around without a hand, I think stealing would stop. But I don't want to resort to that unless I have to. You understand what I'm saying? Now, Joseph was a just man. He did not want to make a public example out of her because he considers her an adulteress. She's with child, and yet they haven't come together. And she's a spouse to him. And he wants to put her away privily, not make a big to-do about this, not to put her to shame. But he feels like he's bound, as a just man, to follow the law and put her away because of her adultery. But he doesn't understand what's going on yet. Now, she may have told him, I don't know, but he doesn't seem to have understanding that the circumstance as they exist. He knows that she's with child, and he wants to put her away according to the law, but he doesn't want to make a public example out of her. And, you know, God forbid that we ever get vengeance in our hearts. And there's a lot of our members we really should deal with, but I don't want to be vengeful about it. But on the other hand, the church should never regard being regarded as the bad guy because we're not the ones that are offending. They are. They're not here. Or they're out doing things they shouldn't do. They're the ones that are violating the immoralities of God's Word, not us. I want to be clear on that. The church is not the bad guy. And when people bring a reproach upon the church, or as if she is an adulteress and brings reproach upon Joseph, he has scriptural and lawful right to put her away because she brought a reproach upon his name, his good name. But he doesn't want to make a public example out of her. See, under the law, she could be stoned to death. Under the law, unruly children were stoned to death. And a preacher friend of mine told me one time, he says, you know, you never read about any child being stoned to death for being unruly. I said, well, all it would take is happen one time, and those children see that, and they'd straighten up. You don't ever read of it happening, but under the law, children were stoned to death for being unruly. And sometimes people say, my child's very demanding. Well, just put a demanding rod on the back of their legs. That'll take care of that demands. But Joseph doesn't want to make her a public example. He doesn't want to resort to that because he's a just man. He doesn't have vengeance in his heart, so he's going to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph. Now it says, while he thought upon these things, now he's dreaming. I wonder if he fell asleep while he's thinking on them. I don't know. Now there's lots of times I've been sitting up late and I've been thinking on things and I'll fall asleep. And sometimes I'll dream about them. And I'm not going to tell you about the dreams. They're too weird anyway, but I have been sitting up night thinking about things and have fallen asleep. And maybe this is the way it was with Joseph. While he thought on these things, see, he's burdened with it. My wife is with child. If she's an adulteress, I should put her away. I don't want to make a public example out of her. I don't want to be vengeful in it and, you know, make her suffer because of the shame of it, but I should put her away according to the law. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. See, they're a spouse, but notice he's called his wife. See, they're legally bound, brethren. They're legally binding right here of that espousal that she is referred to as his wife. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, thy spouse's wife, referred to as his wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, not of man. It's of the Holy Ghost. And God did this during the espousal period. See, he wasn't conceived outside of marriage. He's conceived inside of marriage. But there's going to be many that will say just the opposite. And they spoke ugly about this young couple. And you can find it in Psalm 69 where it says that Christ was a song of the drunkards. Men down at the bar used to make up dirty little songs about him and sing them in their drunkenness. And I'll say this, that drunkenness is bad enough, but the behavior that comes as a result of it is even worse. But he says, I was a song of the drunkards. They just made up little songs about him to put him down. And you know, though this was a great, noble blessing that came upon this woman, that all Jewish women held the hope that they would give birth to the Messiah. And now that it's happened, the great burden that she had to bear as a result of it wasn't very much fun, brethren. As I have said, you try to live a godly life, it won't be a whole lot of fun. It won't be a lot of fun. But this great blessing that came upon woman, came upon Mary particularly, there was great burdens to bear with it because people questioned the circumstance of his birth. And she was always held in contempt many times in public as a result of it. And I really think that's why she wanted him to manifest who he was. In John chapter 2, when he told her, said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. She was ready for him to manifest who he was. So that burden and question would go away. And everybody would see that indeed this is the Son of God. But it didn't convince a whole lot of those unbelieving Jews, I'll assure you that. But he says, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, of God himself. It says in John 1 verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That says that he's God himself. And Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, said that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, well, I'll wait till a little bit later. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Here's a prophetic statement here. She shall bring forth a son. They don't know what gender that child is, but now they're told by God's angel that it is a son. And when he was brought forth as a firstborn son, that prophetic event became the truth and was manifest that it was true. She shall bring forth a son. And the only way you can say that that was a surety is that God was the one that was telling this. God knew, whereas others might not know. Sometimes people, you know, they want to know what gender their baby is, so they have these sonograms so they'll know. Listen, it didn't matter to me. If I had a son or a daughter, what I was hoping for is they'd grow up and be God-fearing. Amen. If I had all daughters, it wouldn't matter. If they grow up and they're God-fearing, I'd be very, very thankful for that. And if they're healthy, the Lord bless them to be healthy, and they're God-fearing, I had a double blessing in it. It didn't matter whether they were sons or daughters. And I wasn't going to go over here and try to find out, just satisfy my old carnal whim, whether they're sons or daughters. That didn't matter to me. What mattered is I hoped that they were God-fearing children. And they would grow up to God-fearing adults. And they would live godly lives. And the Lord would bless them to have a reasonable portion of health. For that I could be very thankful for. And I would try to be thankful to Him all my days. It didn't matter whether they were sons or daughters. Not at all. But here, they said, with surety, you're going to have a son, and she did have a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, all capital letters. Capital J, capital E, capital S, capital U, capital S. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Significant name. Because it says, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus means Savior. It's the Hebrew version of Joshua or Hosea. He would be a Savior, a great Savior. Moreover, he wouldn't just save the people of Israel as Samson did, or save the world as the household of Noah with building an ark as Noah did. He wouldn't be a Savior as maybe some of these other patriarchs in that which they did and delivering like Gideon. He would save us from the depths of our sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he's not going to save all of mankind. He's going to save his people. He's restricted that only to them, only to the elect, those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. He shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And the prophet in particular is Isaiah, chapter 7. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled. God thinks a lot of his word. He says in Psalms 138, verse 2, I shall worship toward thy holy temple for thy loving kindness, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God thinks a lot of his word. He's magnified his word above his name. And he thinks a lot of his name also. But he thinks more of his word. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. That everything the Lord has said over here will be fulfilled. It will come to pass, as he has said. Because when God speaks his word, he says, Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It will come to pass, that it might be fulfilled. And that's what he's doing here. That it might be fulfilled what is spoken by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Now, if you were to look over there in Isaiah chapter 7, it's almost word for word with it. And the prophecy was given to the king of Judah, King Ahaz, in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height thereof. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now King Ahaz, the king of Judah, is given a sign by God. He says, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, babies don't eat butter and honey. I don't remember how long a child has to wait before they can eat honey. But I understand it would be very difficult for the child to digest honey. But babes don't eat butter and honey. They drink milk. But it says, This child shall eat butter and honey, so he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. In other words, God is going to be with us in the form of human nature, of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David. Now it says that this might be fulfilled, which is said by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be a child, and shall bring forth a son. Now, whether or not this is agreed to the letter of Isaiah 7 doesn't really matter to me. Because I think what he's emphasizing here, what a great thing and great sign it is that a virgin would conceive. See, that's contrary to nature. How else are you going to explain that except by the power of God that a virgin would conceive? Now, the Revised Standard Version 1952 put out by the World Council of Churches, which is a big mess, and the people who put it out are a big mess also. You all see their counsel now. But anyway, they said, Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. Now, that's no sign. Because young women have been conceiving and bearing sons since the days of Adam and Eve, even up to this very hour. And they also change this, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. But God in his wisdom knew that they would do something like that. For he, you find over here in Luke chapter 1 where Mary says, How can these things be, seeing I know not a man? You see, she gave her own definition of her virginity. She hasn't known a man, so how could these things be according to nature? Well, they can't be according to nature except by the power of God that she would conceive in her virginity. Now, I don't think that he's trying to use this to perpetuate her virginity, that she knew not a man before she conceived or until she brought forth her firstborn. But it says that she was a virgin, chosen of God, and she conceived of the Holy Ghost, indicating the power of God, and that indeed it was a virgin birth, fulfilling what was said by the prophet Isaiah. He says, Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel. See, he was in sleep. And like I said, I think there are significant dreams, but there's a lot of dreams that are just like the chaff to the wheat. They don't amount to anything. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. He did just like the angel said. He took Mary unto him, and regarded her as his wife, said she was his wife, and took care of her, and she lived under his roof. And he did all he was supposed to do as a husband does to a wife. because the angel had confirmed that she had conceived of the Holy Ghost, and that holy thing that was conceived of her would be the Son of God, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus, just like the angel told him to. He knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. He knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, I don't think that indicates that she didn't have children after that. I think you find scripture where she did. And there's no such thing as perpetuating the virginity of Mary. She was a virgin when she conceived and bore Christ. And he was of the firstborn that opened the matrix or the womb. Therefore, he was to be given to the Lord and declared to be holy. And there were offerings that were made up for him in the days of her purification. And it's all centered around the birth of Jesus was on this wise, that he was born of a virgin woman, just like the prophecy had said. And the fulfillment of the promise over here in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would come forth and bruise the head of the serpent. And, you know, Matthew just seemed like he's trying to emphasize that this is he, brethren. This is the Messiah. His generation, genealogy, is flawless. You can't find another that can fit into this and fulfill and be a part of that genealogy that could qualify as the son of David that should sit upon his throne. Neither can you find one that fulfills the prophecy that he would be born of a Jewish virgin and that he'd be conceived of the Holy Ghost. And that he would come forth of a woman as prophesied and promised in the Word of God and be the Redeemer and the hope of Israel. And if Matthew has got his point across to any of the Jews or to any of us, indeed we realize he's our only hope, our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of Israel. Thank you for your kind attention.